The roads, the people that they conquered, killed, murdered, didn't probably really think that was all that peaceful, but they did. And it was the greatest kingdom probably in the history of the world, considering the time and all that, relative. But here's Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. Before Rome, you had the Greeks. They were in charge. Alexander the Great went and conquered the known world in miraculous ways, and the culture Greek. And then you have Rome, of course, conquered Greece, and this is the time right here, and there's Corinth, was a Greek city, now, of course, Roman a city. And then Paul does a third journey again, back all around here. You can see the lines, and then he goes to Rome. He does it. He's actually could be let loose, but he wants to go to Rome. So he says, keep me in chains. He's in prison. He could get out, but he wants to go to Rome, and he'll rather be in prison so he can get to Rome and preach in Rome. And so this is what Paul does. Now, I don't know why they did that there. It gets to Rome, and there's Rome up there, okay? And so this is the missionary journeys of Rome. Now, the history of at least Western civilization, I know we're, of course, a Chinese-American church, but it, certainly in the history of Western civilization, it's largely, you could largely sum it up in three aspects. I mean, there's much more to it, but if you had to simple it down to it, you'd simple it down to a Greek culture, Roman law, and, of course, Christianity. The Greek culture, which goes back, of course, to the great Greek philosophers and the great Greek poets, the playwrights, this all comes from Greek. Democracy comes from there. Democritus was an actual guy, and it comes from Greek. And then when Rome conquers Greek, the Greek culture conquers Rome. They loved it so much that it saturated the Roman kingdom. And so, but then you had Roman law set up, and so there was this sort of mixture now between Rome and Greek, even though Rome was in charge. Of course, comes Jesus Christ, and then his anointed apostle, Paul. When I was in undergrad, matter of fact, I was at the West LA College here, and I went to a lot of different ones, but I had an assignment, and it was a history of, I think it was Western history. And the assignment was, who was the most influential person in Western history? And you could choose from two people. It was ancient Western, but it was either Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. And the question was, who was the most influential in the history of the world, at least certainly the West? Alexander was in around, I think, 4th century B.C., 350 around there or so. And he just what he did was just extraordinary. He conquered the known world like that. No, I mean, just zipped through everything, and he set up this kingdom. But then, of course, comes Rome and Julius Caesar, and that just radically changes everything. And so that was the question, is, you know, who was the most influential person in Western history, Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar? Okay? Now, I actually don't think it's either one, but I would say Jesus Christ. But from a secular standpoint, I would say, if you have to just look at the secular, about who did, it would be the Apostle Paul. What about Paul? This is what he did, and this changed the world. It overturned Rome. We now name our dogs Caesar and Nero, and our children John, Paul, Peter. It's amazing what Paul did. Of course, he was anointed, and we're going to get to that. Okay? And so this is what Paul does. And he goes and he sets up the city, churches in all these different cities. Now, Corinth, which I've showed you is up there, was a capital of very influential in the ancient world. It was in the midst of the metropolitan, where people had to travel through the land instead of going around. And it was like if you're flying in an airport, you know, you always fly like into Denver, you know, or Dallas or something. It's the hub. Well, that's what Corinth was. It was a hub. And it was a metropolitan area of the ancient world. So you had all these philosophical views, Greek philosophers. They would sit around. They would talk. You had, again, it was a pluralistic society, many religions. And it was very, very, very immoral. Again, they had a name for immorality people. If you were immoral, the worst thing they could call you was you were a Corinthian. That meant you were very immoral. Prostitutes from, I think it was Aphrodite's was at the temple, would come down at night, thousands of them, and men and women. And that was their religion, sex. prostitution, homosexuality, and run rampant. And then they thought about all these different ideas. And so this was the environment to which Apostle Paul went in and planted the Church of Corinth. Right? So you might not think, I mean, it's not the most hospitable place to go in and plant a church. Tim Keller planted a church in New York City in the 90s. No one thought it could be done. Now there's all kinds of churches there. It's incredible. When God calls someone, you go. And Paul went, and he set up the Church of Corinth. And so here's my question to you today is, what was Paul's secret of his unparalleled success in world history? What was his unparalleled success? And I'm going to talk about that more in a second, in why I say that, in world history. Read with me, please. Was he a man, first, of great beauty? No. They said he was actually kind of not very handsome. Was he a man of physical strength? He says that in the scripture. Was he a man of physical strength? No. He says he was weakly. Did he have stronger armies behind him than Caesar and Alexander? Was he a better philosopher than the Greek Aristotle, who tutored Alexander the Great since he was a boy? Was he a better orator than the Roman Cicero, who was Caesar's contemporary, or Seneca, which was Paul's contemporary? What did Paul do that made him so uniquely successful in all of world history? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. No, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Father, again, I ask in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would rightly divide your word, the truth, that the gospel may go forth here today, for we acknowledge, as your word tells us and experience has taught us, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For your glory, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, now, we're looking at this almost 2,000 years later, and we see Paul's teaching of wisdom and power of the world versus the gospel, which we went through in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, he starts off with the gospel and all its entailments and the beauty of it in verses 1 through 9. Then he talks about the disunity because they were trusting in man rather than in the gospel. Rather than in God, they trust in people. And then so Paul goes on to talk about the word of the cross, the power of the gospel of Christ crucified compared to the wisdom of the world. He says the wisdom of the world, what seems like it's wise and powerful, is actually utter foolishness and weakness, because we talked about what power truly is, and what power is to ability to exchange an effect. And so you have different kinds of power depending on what it is. If you're a big, strong guy, you might have physical power. You might beat somebody up, but you have no power over cancer. You have no power to write a law. And so what truly is power, of course, is power over ultimate things, sin, death, and the devil. And so he talks about what seems like power is really weakness, and what seems like wisdom is utter foolishness, because the wisdom of the world does not lead you to God. It leads you away from them and the false gods. And so Paul talks about this contrast where it's utter weakness and foolishness of the wisdom of the world, and this gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which seems so utterly foolishness and so utterly weak, a crucified Messiah, a crucified King. It's this foolishness and weakness to the world, Paul said, was the power of God unto salvation. And now 2,000 years later, we're looking at what actually then happened. When Paul writes this, he's not seeing what's happening in the future. The church is being persecuted. He's going around. I mean, think about what Paul did. See, when I thought about this, I saw, okay, so you have Alexander the Great did, he changed the world effectively. See, Julius Caesar changed the world effectively in great ways. And the Apostle Paul changed the world, I would say, greater in ways. But you could perhaps put them in the same, because they're one goes into the other and so forth like that. I think there's amalgamation actually within the United States, even within the church. But there's one great difference, even from a secular standpoint, right? And what is that difference? Just from a secular standpoint, what Paul did compared to Alexander and Julius Caesar is they had armies. They had the world behind them. Paul was by himself and no one seemed to like him at times. How could this be done? And so what Paul is saying, I mean, look at this man. It's, I mean, just look in chapter 4, for example. Now, he's speaking of Corinth to the Corinthians, so they themselves know the truth of what Paul is saying. So you, any historian would look at something like this without as the highest certainty. And look what he says in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And now he goes on this, and he talks about this in many other places, but look what he says. We are fools for Christ's sake. Of course, he's speaking it paradoxically, ironically. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. Because, again, let me just stop for a moment. They've fallen back into the worldly ways. They started off great, but then they fell back. And so this is why Paul is writing this letter. The church started off great and then fell back. And it says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. A homeless guy did this. A homeless guy did this. How do you explain that? And Paul tells us what's going to happen before it actually happened. And the history of the world, us here today, meeting in this nice church, we're not homeless, are we? We're not poorly clothed, are we? And my suit's a little ragged, overdone. I wear it every week. But nonetheless, I have clothes. I'm not homeless. Perhaps that's why we've lost the power that we see of the early church. Thomas Aquinas was once walking around the great churches of his day with a friend. His friend looked around. He saw the big buildings that represented the money that they had. And he said, Thomas, the church could no longer say, because he was speaking about the guy who says in the name, the beggar says he wants money. And they say, well, we don't have any money, right? But in the name of Jesus Nazareth, get up and walk. He got up and walked. And so in reference to that, Thomas's friend says, Thomas, the church can no longer say, gold or silver we do not have. And Thomas responded, perhaps that's why we can no longer say, in the name of Jesus Nazareth, get up and walk. We've trust so much in things and man, and we lose the power of God. But this was Paul. This is what he did. And so where will the church in the West and the U.S. go from here? It's an interesting question. We're now seeing a turn of events. The history of the world in the West is now changing, and the United States, there's kingdoms are coming together. As Oliver talked about today, that there's a battle of the kingdom of God, but our battle is, our weapons are not of the world. Our weapons are not guns. Our weapons are not bombs. Our weapons are the spiritual things. It's the gospel. Paul, what was his secret? He says, I determined to preach nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what's happening today is there's a switch. There's a denial of the Christian faith, and the world is falling apart as a result. There's a denial not only, first there's a denial of God, which happened if you know anything about the history of philosophy, and then there's a denial, because once you deny God, you have no basis of morality, so now there's a denial of morality, and just like if you could somehow turn the switch and gravity would go off, everything would float away, morality, you can't turn the switch off. It's there, but you can deny it. God has given that this freedom, and the world is falling apart as a result. The center cannot hold, as Yeats wrote. The center will not hold. And so where will it go from here? Russell Moore, who is a Christian ethicist in our denomination, writes this, inspiring. Writes this. It may be that America is not a post-Christian at all. Now, what they mean by post-Christian is that America was once Christian. We've now denied that, and everyone understands we're no longer a Christian nation. So it's post-Christian, after Christian. This is how people refer to America. But it says that may not be true. It may not be that America is not post-Christian at all. It may be that America is instead pre-Christian. A land that, though often Christ haunted, has never known the power of the gospel yet. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. I don't know. Where will the world go from here? Or will things get worse and worse and worse? I don't know. But I do know that the church's primary function is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we do know that one day America and the entire universe will know the power of the gospel, because the King will come. The gospel is the proclamation of He who lives to be my King, once died to be my Savior. And the King is coming back. And Jesus will reign. And peace will be on earth. And the glory of God will reign. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The young boy will lead the viper. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. I long for it every day. Every day I look out, even when I see an animal die or killed, when I see war, Christians persecuted, Muslims persecuted, whoever's persecuted, I see a world that is in such need. My own sin, when it takes hold of me, I long for the righteousness that will come at the return of the King. And so this is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. It's all entailed in Jesus Christ. Christ is God's one and only anointed King. That's what it means. Paul is now speaking, incidentally, he knows Christ is resurrected. He met Him. He's speaking Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, who sits on the right hand of the Father, who will come again in glory. Our gospel is this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is how He got there. This is the center. What does the cross teach us? Paul says, I proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does the cross teach us about man? Look at the cross and tell me this. Answer me out loud. What does the cross teach us about man?
Sinful.
What's that?
Sinful.
We're sinful. I thought you said circle. Sinful. And we are. We just go around like sinful people. Like that. Like dogs chasing their tails. And it's huge. Very good. That's it, right there. We're sinful, and we're radically sinful. So, how sinful are we when God comes incarnate and takes on as fully God and fully man in order to be the substitute for the wrath of God? How sinful must be if an infinite holy God must take on humanity in order to pay for our sins? I heard Jane singing the other day. She had earphones on. She was out there cleaning in the patio. And it was funny because, you know, you sing, you can't hear people, and you're kind of off key a little bit. But it was the most beautiful thing I ever heard. And she's out there singing, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." And I fell more in love with her again. Godliness is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and it's the gospel. It's the gospel. And so what then do we know about man, and what can we know about God from looking at the cross? What's that? God is merciful, and He loves us. And what else? The other side. It's not really the other side. That was the wrong thing. It's actually there's one God, and He punishes sin. He's holy. And so He will judge sin, but because He's love, He will remove the sin. They're not either or kind of things. But God will judge sin, and He's judged it in Jesus Christ. And so you're either in Christ and your sin is taken away, or you're not, and you'll have to stand before Him and be judged for your sin Himself. Now, of course, this idea is completely foolishness to the world, the wisdom of the world, the idea that God would judge sin. And as a result, God is already judging sin. He's already judging it by moving back. And you know what? God doesn't have to come down in order to punish me. He just moves back, and we do it ourselves. That's what's happening in the world today. You cannot deny God and moral law and expect that nothing's going to happen. You don't have to wait for God to come down. Once you separate from God, the center cannot hold. And evil will reign, and pain, much of it, will come about. And that's what's happening in the world today. Can you see that? Do you see that? Now, if you're younger, it's difficult because you haven't been around long enough. But it's happening so quick, just every week. I'm always losing stuff. I'm like the absent-minded professor. Do you see? And yet he extends such grace. It's such loveness. It's forgiveness. Can you see that? But brothers and sisters, listen to me. You can't understand the love and the grace of God unless you understand what it is you actually deserve and what God has actually done for you in Jesus Christ. Then you fall on your knees and weep about the love and the grace of this God who loves you unconditionally in an unfathomable, incomprehensible love. So my question to you today is this. To what degree can you say with the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the people in your life? To what degree can you say with the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the people in your life, your friends, your family, your school, your work, and your church? Because life is a mission trip. Life is a missionary journey. You don't just go on a missionary trip when you go to China, or you go to Arizona, or you go to Mexico, or people come over here. Your life is a mission trip. Do you get that? That means, as we've talked about before, when Paul talks about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the proclamation of the gospel, but it is inherent in everything else that we do, say, think, and are. And so our whole lives, as St. Francis once said, preach always. When necessary, use words. So why is it so important? Why do we need to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Why? Because it's the world's only hope. It's the world's only hope. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, chapter 8, verse 18. Now, we've been over this a lot, and so we're just going to read through it. And we're going to come back to it and look at it again, because there's no greater passage that you could read that encapsulate the Christian worldview and the conflict with the wisdom of the world and what's happening today. It's again, this is Paul writing 2,000 years ago, and it's exactly happening today, but worse. And so we're just going to read through it. Okay? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Again, let me start at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that's the same thing as preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 4, verse 18. And then he goes, explains why he does this, why we need to do this. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, so that their bodies would not be, or so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so again, just recap about what this is saying, as we went over it many times, is that God speaks to everyone because we're created in the image of God. And so we can understand God. We can't understand Him fully because He's infinite. but we can understand true things and about his will. And God speaks everywhere, all the time, to all people. It's called general revelation. And yet men suppress that truth. Why? Because in their unrighteousness, in their wickedness, they don't want to submit to God. So we suppress that truth, and rather than giving thanks to God for his creation and living in his kingdom, we rebel. We suppress the truth, and we want to set up our own kingdoms. And that's exactly what we did with the tree in the garden. We denied God, and we wanted to be our own gods, and we set up our own kingdom. And so once we do this, we become fools because we've now disconnected with reality. God is ultimate reality, and we've now disconnected from him. And so now we're making up false worldviews in order to justify why we can do what we do. And so we become fools. And so what does God do in verse 24? C.S. Lewis says there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says, thy will be done. This is their will, and God gives them their will, gives them what they want. And yet this is, notice what it's called. This is the center, the essence of the wrath of God. Now, whatever else the wrath of God may be in the eschaton, in the coming and judgment and destruction, and it is, the essence of it is first and foremost simply God allowing you to be, is being separated from him. And if that's what you want, God will allow you to do that. And so his wrath, in this sense, is just simply was allowing you what you want and removing himself because that's what you want. And he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust. Now this word lust in Greek is epithumia, and this is just, if you understand this, you understand the whole problem. Lust is strong passion, and passion, it's your passion, it's your desires. And when it's not hooked to God, it's called lust because it's idolatry, and so your heart is what the Bible says is enslaved. It's enslaved to the created order, to things of this world. It could be your family, it could be your school, it could be anything. The best things that are the best make the best gods because they can fool you into thinking that that's what life is really about. And epithumia, that's it, is when your heart isn't captured. And God will give you grace, but when you deny it, he lets you go. And this is what happened. And he says he gives them over to their epithumia. And why? Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than God or the creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own purpose persons the due penalty of their error. And just did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Again, God gives them over to a depraved mind. Things just keep getting worse. Over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gospel, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and note, and although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but note, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I want you to understand, this is exactly what's happening in the world, and in the history of the world, no culture is bad. You know where Paul is when he writes this, by the way? Anybody want to guess? You make an educated guess. Well, that's a good guess, because he's in prison a lot. He's in Corinth. Okay? So the letter that we're studying, this is Paul's, you can imagine, if you're in Corinth, it was a metropolitan area. You had shops set up, chickens, cooing, cows mooing, philosophers sounding even worse, all kinds of stuff going on. And Paul's sitting there looking around, temple prostitutes coming down. All these things, people professing the wives that are fools, sexual immorality of intersex, so same sex. And Paul's writing, he looks around, and he's writing to the Rome people this letter. Except, of course, it's what's happening today, but worse. Nowhere in the history of the world has any society, as I'm aware of, even any religion, because there's general revelation. Even the Greeks who thought same sex was good did not think that marriage was between a man anything but a man and a woman. Now listen, I know these are difficult today and we can't talk about them. So if you want to talk about these issues, giving rational reasons, the problem with what's going on in the world, I'd be happy to talk to you about it anytime. We don't have the time to get into it. If you're here for the first time, I understand they're difficult issues. We can't get more deeply into them. I can only stick to what the Word of God is today. But if you want to talk more about it, please come to me. There's good reasons why we don't deny the Word of God, because pain will come about, problems will come about. And see, note what's happening. I want you to understand this. It says in verse 32, it's not just the things that they did. Now, first of all, understand what happened. God reveals himself. The issue starts with your turning away from God. The first issue is worship. Rather than worshiping God, you worship the creation. The fundamental problem is not homosexuality. It's not sin. It's worship. It's will you worship God or something else, the Creator. Once you do that, then all things come out. Now, the first thing they talk about is homosexuality. But then things get worse. It's actually, if I'm reading this correctly, the least on the list, because it's meant to be progressive. And so the sins of the heart, pride, anger, all these kinds of things are worse because they're in the soul. It's all sin. But the real problem, and again, where it really comes to, it's a battle of worldviews. It says in verse 32 that they know the ordinance of God, they practice such things are worthy of death. All sin is worthy of death, all of it, because we separate from God, which is death. But they not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, that's what it is. It's a worldview. It's they're approving what's happening, and this has now been codified in law. But it's not just this, the marriage thing. That's just a natural conclusion, or not, is not yet concluded, to what has previously happened. We've long since turned away from God. And these are symptoms. They're not the problem. They're symptoms. But note what's happening is that the Christian worldview is being attacked. Kingdoms are colliding. It's a battle, as Oliver's talked about today. It's a battle in your own flesh with your own sin, and then it's a battle in the world, sin, the flesh, and the devil. Culture is organized rebellion against God. That's what's happening in the world today. It started with the serpent in the garden. And so there's spiritual battle behind it all. And then it has to do with our own flesh and our own struggling in that. And so what's happening now is the Christian worldview is attacked. So if you now, if for example, if this is preached, you can go ahead, I preach it, then I will be attacked. It's very likely that I will be attacked and possibly put in jail in this country at some point. Right now it's happening. Is that people, if you're in a school, and to just speak the word of God, you're considered, and it is insane to compare homosexuality desires with racism. Racism has to do with skin. No rational person can say that a skin color is anything other than skin color. It doesn't do anything with anything. It's character that counts. Where desires are something entirely different. The whole problem is, in fact, what the Bible says is our desires. It's not just the acts, but the very desires themselves. This is the Christian worldview. Now, I can understand if people don't like it and they want to deny it and live in their own world. That's their right I will give them. God's given them that right. So I'm not here even talking about the law and what we should be doing about it. I'm talking about the spiritual reality that you need to understand is that now the culture is being set up that if you are a Christian and you will be called to speak the truth, you will be persecuted. And now Christianity is becoming a whole different thing now, isn't it? When Jesus says, and if you are my disciple, you wish to follow me, you must pick up your cross daily and come after me. It's a different thing than being a Christian because you just, you know, like singing songs. It's real. People are dying in other parts of the country for their faith. It's radically spread. Evil is radically spreading across the world. And it's all connected. It all goes back to worship, is whether or not we're worshiping and living in true God. That's why Paul says, I proclaim to you nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You would think then the answer, okay, well listen, if you think that the problem is the actual particular sins, well then the answer would be just stop doing them. But the problem is worship. And so that's why it goes on to say, note, chapter 2, therefore, and this is just that he completely turns it around on you, because you're looking at this, particularly if you're of a conservative bent, and you're looking at it saying, man, this is just wicked. Get him, God. And then it goes into chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. What? What are you talking about? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Huh? For you who judge, practice the same things. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying we're all doing these things that they just mentioned. Paul is setting you up where you're reading this, and if you're of a religious bent, you're like, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin. And then he turns around and says, yes, and that's you. And so to degree, now you must distinguish judgment. There's two kinds of judgment. There's discernment, which is what we're doing today, is trying to discern right from wrong so we may bring about the good. And then there's judgment and condemnation. And that's what Jesus meant when he says, judge not, lest you should be judged. Don't condemn. because you're condemning yourself because you're in the same boat. But never in Scripture does it tell us not to discern right from wrong, because it continues to tell us to do that all the time. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, or Romans 2 rather, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know the will of God. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That means everybody. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment of those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, so don't go the other way. And then verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What does kindness, tolerance, and patience, what is he talking about when he says that? Is he just saying, okay, look, be kind, you know, open doors for people, you know, send them cookies? What this is referring to is the gospel. In the Old Testament, it's what the Hebrew word is, hesed, and he's just using it because there's no Greek. There's no other word in any language that actually can translate hesed, because it's so beautiful. Oftentimes, it's God's loving kindness. It's pronounced in the New Testament. It's loving kindness, and it's patience. It's long suffering. It's patient love kindness, and this is the gospel is what he's referring to. Remember, it started off, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it's the power of God unto salvation. What is salvation but repentance and the faith? What does it say here? Because it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And so, brothers and sisters, we all must repent. But repentance doesn't mean becomes perfect. Repentance means stop trusting in anything else but God and Jesus Christ, who Christ crucified. Only the gospel can save you. Your works cannot save you. This is hesedness. It's that God's unabashed love that is coming for you, and he will not let you go. And here's where I think Russell Moore is right, when he says that a land, though Christ haunt it, has never known the power of the gospel. And I think he's right about that. Whether or not we'll actually come back, I do not know. But I certainly do know that we've not really understood the gospel and the power of the gospel. The gospel message, as we often say, quoting again Tim Keller, that we're far more wicked than any of us will dare admit. But we're far more loved in Christ than we could possibly imagine. At the very same time. And so there are two ways we can reject God. We can reject God either by irreligion and immorality, which is a verse 18 to 32, that we reject God, we reject morality, and we want to be, and what this is just being your own savior. You're saying, I don't need salvation. My salvation is this world. Incidentally, I don't have time because I'm running out, so I'm going to have to stop. We'll pick it up next week on these ideas, because the same is true as we now walk in sanctification as Christians. We don't lose this idea. I'm going to pick this up next week. But I want you to understand this. What's actually happening in the world today, it has nothing to do with just same-sex rights. It has everything to do with an entire attack on the Christian worldview that wants to abolish it. And what the worldview behind it is that one of the center of it, for example, just speaking about sex, is sexual freedom. It's this idea that it's just wrong to have any you should, there is no sexual ethics. And you, and again, we'll get into this more next week, perhaps, but even the people, the activists of this movement will tell you our goal is not, it was a lie to say that we don't want to change marriage. That's the very goal. It's already been redefined. If you know this, you probably can't think this through yet, so we'll talk about this. But the goal is to eradicate marriage altogether. And this happened long before this. This goes way back before the same sex people. We can't blame it on them. And so what the idea simply is this, is that salvation is sexual freedom. That your desires that you have, you need to let them loose. This goes back to Nietzsche. The desire, the epithumia that Paul talks about, is the lust of the world, is what is the salvation of the world. Their salvation is just let your lust run free, because then you could just have everything you want. And according to Paul, all hell will break loose, and it is. But what is our response, brothers and sisters, as we get ready to come to the table? It's in verse 4. It says the kindness and tolerance and patience. Knowing that the kindness, that is the hesedness, the gospel of God leads you to repentance. And so when we proclaim, Paul doesn't say he proclaimed nothing. He says he knows that he determined. And again, I ask you, to what degree can you say to the people in your life, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And that means every area of your life. That doesn't mean you have to always share the gospel with somebody verbally, but it does mean that should be your intent, that every single person in your life, life is a missionary trip. When you become a Christian, you become into the kingdom of God, and God now sends you out like He sent Paul out. And we're all over the world. And so our lives are the proclamation of the gospel. What will you do with yours? And you could see it in verse 4, it's that it's the kindness and tolerance. What does tolerance mean? Tolerance never meant in then or in the history of the world that you cannot disagree with somebody. Tolerance presupposes disagreement. If you're not disagreeing, there's nothing to be tolerant about. Tolerance means you could disagree with somebody and in the most central part of your worldview, which is most important to you, and still love and respect them nonetheless. That's what tolerance is. And so we can't be a people that just simply tells other people what they're wrong, because they could point back to us and tell us what's wrong with us. Because we all stand under the judgment of God, but those who come to Christ are under the blood of Jesus. And the gift of righteousness has been given to us. So the kindness and patience and tolerance that God has shown with us, we have to show to them. That's the goal. And so everybody in your life, this should be your view, is patience, tolerance, kindness, but never denying the truth. It's speaking the truth in love, but not just in what you say, but in who you are. Not just at church, but at school, in your job. In every area, you have to live out the gospel. Why? Because life is a mission trip. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper.